I like Jan's children's story. I remember several times I lost my parents at annual conference. Those of you who grew up as kids going to annual conference know what large crowds those can be, and when you're there with 5,000 or 6,000 other brethren who all, you know, I mean, I'm not saying we all look alike, but there's some similarities. You know, you can often tell the brethren apart from other folks in a city when you go there. And wandering around the halls, especially as a short person, it's hard to see. It was especially disorienting. You know, my parents were prone to getting into conversations with friends they hadn't seen since the last annual conference. And since we went every year, it was sort of like an extended family reunion. And I remember, you know, when David Sullenberger started, you know, videotaping everything at conference, and then when the convention centers for the first time had television screens up in the hallways, and then they would show highlight reels of different things that had happened, and so you'd see live video, or what wasn't actually live, re-recorded video of events that you didn't know when they were happening. But as I was just scanning the crowds looking for my father's familiar curly, large, bushy, curly head of hair, I would see every now and then he would appear, but it would be in a video. It was actually him, but he was in the video, and it was just like, it was destroying me because I couldn't find my parents, and yet I just saw they were right up there. It was disorienting. So the first conference after my parents died, Tina and I went together. It was San Diego, 2009. And I had, as an adult who had moved across the country from my parents, and really looked forward to those times, those few times a year when we'd get together. Annual conference was always one of those times. And I sort of returned to my childhood practice of scanning every room I walked into to see if my parents were there at conference. Did I see my father's grayer but still bushy and curly head of hair? Did I see my mother in her sweater trying to stay warm in the air conditioning? And it was really hard that first year after their death, because I just automatically looked for them. And I felt lost. When we lose people who are close to us, it disorients everything. There's something happening in our country right now that's disorienting. You know, it's desperate when members of Congress from both parties are so alarmed they stand up together and plead for those running for office to become more civil. I mean, these people who beat each other up on a regular basis, asking for those who represent our nation or would want to represent our nation to act more civil, has got a lot of us stressed out. I learned this week that massage therapists are reporting an uncommon theme, a common theme that they're not used to people citing when they're coming in needing to relieve stress over the election, over the presidential campaign. I mean, a lot of times presidential campaigns are not fun, but people are especially stressed this year. I've heard a lot of people talking about maybe they need to move to Canada if things go the wrong way. And we can laugh at that a little bit, but I've kind of thought, well, where would I move in Canada? You know what I mean? It's a distressing time, and there are lots of things in our lives which can leave us feeling lost. I try to go back in my mind to what the world was like in Jesus' day. Of people who knew what it meant to be lost, or people who were often forced to make moves because the empires and armies around them were constantly on the move, political alliances shifting, armies of rebellion, winning and losing battles, and people, normal, everyday, poor folks, caught in the middle. We're in the middle of Jesus' ministry. In Luke's gospel, Jesus opens his ministry with his own people in rebel Galilee. In chapter 9, Jesus begins his journey toward Jerusalem. So if roughly the first third of Luke is devoted to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, the next third or so of the gospel will tell the story of Jesus on his way to his final showdown. He continues preaching and teaching and healing, but these are increasingly interspersed with challenges to Jesus' authority, fateful warnings of what awaits Jesus and his followers at their destination, Jerusalem. Undeterred, Jesus centers his teaching on the kingdom of God. In the last few weeks, our gospel lessons have drawn from passages that just precede today's lesson. These lessons convey Jesus' warning that the kingdom is coming and we need to prepare. How do we prepare? By understanding what the kingdom is like and turning our lives around so they more closely fit the kingdom. Now, Jesus isn't pleading the crowd to get down on their knees and accept him into their hearts. Not that accepting Jesus into our hearts is a bad thing, but that kind of thing only scratches the surface of what Jesus is calling for. Jesus is suggesting that people change the way they live. He describes a social ethic that's built around the understanding that God's primary concern is lifting up the least, the last, and the lost. Jesus rebukes those who orient their lives around what the society around them values, namely the wealth, honor, and status of oneself and one's own. So Jesus' parables increasingly reveal surprising reversals and ironic twists. One doesn't need lots of faith, Jesus says, just a little bit of the right kind of faith, the kind that's strong and pungent and persistent like mustard seeds or yeast. Jesus says the last will be first and the first will be last. Jesus says, don't give banquets for your friends. They'll just return the favor. Go out into the streets. Find folks who really need a banquet. Jesus says, true greatness requires, first of all, service and humility. So when we get to chapter 15, Luke's story presents a central dilemma for the gospel. Jesus' message of good news is popular and life-changing, but it seems to be drawing the wrong kinds of people. We learn tax collectors and sinners are coming to listen to him. So the Pharisees and the scribes grumble. This guy welcomes sinners. He even eats with them. Have you known people like the scribes and the Pharisees? Folks concerned with who the right people are and the wrong people? We don't have to surf too many channels during an election year before we run into the talk that paints whole groups of people with a broad brush and uses colors often that aren't that pleasing. But before we become guilty of the same kind of sweeping generalizations about politicians or parties or a quarter of the planet's population, let's take a closer look. Beyond the caricatures of legalistic Pharisees and slavish scribes, can we understand why whom we socialize with might really matter? Sociologists, the scientists who study human behavior and the behavior of groups of people, observe that humans are animals, social animals, but we're animals. We are groupish in our thinking and behavior. We tend to believe what our people believe. We tend to act in ways that our people find acceptable. And we tend to refrain from doing things that our people find taboo. And when we cross too many taboos, we look for new people with whom to socialize. Physicians are even observing this at the family level. If one person in a couple struggles with addiction or even an unhealthy relationship with food, the other person is at a far greater likelihood to take on the same behavior. Youth. Have you ever heard your parents express concern about whether you're choosing good friends or not? Does that resonate? Have you noticed the way a new person can come into your tight circle of friends and change the whole dynamic within your circle of friends? Have you ever seen that happen? Schools are intense. And I think that if your parents had as many social pressures and dynamic changes in their social circles as you do in your schools, they'd probably be stressed too and might not welcome the opinions of others on the friends they choose to make. But this doesn't change the reality of who humans are. We're social animals, and it does make a difference who we spend our time with. And whether it's parents or physicians or religious leaders, those who invest themselves in the well-being of others are right to be concerned. Those who care about us should care about who we spend our time with. Be that as it may, the folks most invested in reforming or maintaining the integrity of people's faith in Jesus' day had real concerns about what Jesus was saying and who was digging it. Sure, one can reform an institution or a party or a country by welcoming new folks in or pushing other folks out, but that doesn't mean it's the kind of reform that we want, let alone the kind of reform Jesus was after. So the Pharisees and scribes are concerned that Jesus' methods, his preaching and teaching, risks some serious things. It risks legitimizing sin, justifying corruption, and throwing the gates wide open. And so the Pharisees and scribes are invested in a strategy that holds people to high standards. Surely Jesus, the one who just a couple chapters before has talked about the kingdom of God having the narrow gate, right, through which few can pass, would understand and be sympathetic. So maybe this is why Luke interrupts Jesus' journey to Jerusalem with such a significant parable. This concern goes to the heart of Jesus' purpose, the heart of his message. And if history is any indicator, people of faith are still divided over just this question. So Jesus tells them why. Why he's after the least, the last, and the lost. Why he's breaking bread with tax collectors. Why he's healing on the Sabbath. Why he's touching the untouchable. Why he's critical of the rich and encouraging the poor. Why he's blasting the pious and embracing sinners. So Jesus offers three parables on the pain of loss and the joy of recovery and return. The first two parables, the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin, are short. But the lectionary skips over them this year so we can give our attention fully to the third parable. The third is quite long, almost a sermon all on its own. And this fact merits some attention. Today's writers and preachers burn through paper like it's going out of style. But paper wasn't cheap for the gospel writers. They most likely used vellum made of stretched hides to record their stories. So they had to be concise. They had to look at how long this hide was, this scroll was, and make sure their story could fit within it. So why is today's parable so long? What gives it such importance? First, the story features three characters that are each described in some detail. We got lots of parables in Scripture, a lot with, I wouldn't say shallow characters, but we don't learn a whole lot about each of the different, like, for example, the woman who's searching for her coin. But there's detail in this one. The characters are different. Jesus wants his hearers to be able to relate to each of them. Of course, Jesus would have understood that any one of his hearers or any one of us might identify primarily with one character, but he wanted to be sure that we got the others, that we understood or could relate to the others. The hearers of this gospel recognize the characters and other people that they know. He wanted the hearers to have feelings about those characters because they have feelings about the people in their life who are like them. Also, Jesus understands the power of stories. Stories engage the mind and the heart. Both mind and heart develop ways of viewing and understanding the world. And too often, both mind and heart can become rigid. How often do we read in Scripture about the stiff-necked and the hard-hearted, the hard-hearted? How often do the great stories of God and God's people portray that the people are resistant to change, to transformation, the kind that God longs to bring about? This is a theme of all of Scripture. I like the cartoon I recently saw of a preacher standing up in the pulpit enthusiastically asking his congregation, although, you know what, you could tell this same story or this same, you could illustrate the same cartoon with a politician speaking to crowds at a rally. The preacher shouts out, "Who wants change? Raise your hands." Everybody raises their hands. Then he asks, "Who wants to change?" And all the hands go down. Yes, we all want change. But do we want to change ourselves? Not so much. And if we can get the past, if we can get past the stigma of those who ask us if we're saved, right? Have you ever had anybody come to your door and ask you if you're saved? I mean, most of the people who do that today are a little smoother than that. You know, they've got softer questions. They know we've got our guard up, right? So they'll ask you lots of other questions maybe before they'll get to that question if you've been born again or if you've been saved. But if we can get past the stigma of that question and translate it into a way that makes more sense to us, yes, we all want to be saved. We all want to be secure. We all want healing. We all want reconciliation. We all want dignity. We all want to be whole. But when people, even those whose expertise we trust, tell us how to be healthy, how to be whole, how to get where we want to go, we choke. We freeze. We go all toddler on God and do the opposite thing we've been asked to do. Do you know what I mean? And sometimes it's a cognitive block. We're blind to a new way of seeing something. We've learned to ignore something that's right in front of us. And sometimes it's our feelings that have misguided us. We're hurting and we value comfort over healing. Or we're afraid or anxious about the unknown, and so we value familiarity over liberation. And all too often, our hearts and minds tag team us. The heart fears change, and the mind finds a principle which will justify not changing. Or the mind fails to perceive the whole truth, and the heart swears absolute loyalty to the slice of truth that it does know or see. And so Jesus tells parables. This is why Jesus tells parables. He draws the heart and the mind into a story, a relationship, even a set of relationships that reveal the nature of God and people and the possibility of transformation. So he tells stories that trouble people, surprise them, even confuse them. He counts on the story working on people's hearts and minds over time. At first glance, today's story of the prodigal son is about a story about a problem child. The prodigal son is selfish and short-sighted. He abandons his familial duties. His attitude of entitlement prompts him to demand his inheritance. He squanders it in no time, and only after hitting absolute bottom does he come home desperate for even the most menial of jobs. But then we see the father. He's a man of wealth, but apparently he's got more money than brains. His beloved and worse than worthless son comes home groveling, and he instantly forgets all the grief that this son caused. So it's no wonder the son who stayed and kept things going, the son who's done whatever his father needed, is the last to learn that his younger brother is back. He was out in the fields working. His younger brother, who's utterly disgraceful, and his father now is throwing a party like he's never thrown for anything, let alone for his eldest, responsible, faithful son. So we're supposed to see the father as God, right? Isn't that the way, like, if this was the children's story, we'd say, who is the father? That's God, right? But how generous, how abounding in grace was the father with his eldest son? He never even offered his son a goat so he could celebrate with his friends. And now he's slaughtering the most valuable animal on the farm. How many farmers out there? Not too many farmers out there. So I wouldn't be able to say, okay, what? Give us a sense of the value of a fatted calf versus a lowly goat. I mean, but like we can imagine, a fatted calf, that's like quite a bit more valuable than a little goat. So we can maybe identify a little bit with what the eldest son is feeling. Is this the Father who's supposed to remind us of the Heavenly Father? A model parent? Doesn't exactly sound like model parenting to me. Sounds more like favoritism. And if we were going to get clinical about it, maybe even fusion and codependence. Maybe the father isn't God, but just a flawed, broken-hearted man who never got over losing his favorite son and lost sight of the one who stuck by him the whole time. Did that thought ever cross your mind? Do you see what I mean about parables getting under our defenses, under our skin, forcing us to chew on them a little bit? That's the power of a good story. Each of the characters has struggles. Each has imperfections. And at different times in our lives, we may find ourselves identifying with different ones or in different ways. But Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is talking to the people who've built a whole religious system that has perfected the pious practices of purity. They've practiced a politics of purity, and this system of purity depends on casting out the impure. In our parable, the most impure of the lot becomes the most repentant, the most devoted to change, and in our case, the most capable of change. And his father, too, abandons expectations and conventions for the sake of redemption. He leaves his guests in the middle of the party to find his eldest son. As the story ends, we see the reconciliation between the youngest son and the father. We see the whole family, you know, maybe at the risk of the father's reputation, where is his pride, where is his shame, right? Out the window, he's so excited to see his son, he abandons social convention and the familial honor. The only thing left untended in the story, we don't know what's going to happen between the father and the eldest son. Will the eldest son come to the celebration? Will he put aside his resentment? Will he join his father? It's as if Jesus is asking the scribes and the Pharisees to join him in abandoning the politics of purity and taking up the politics of compassion. We need to change the way we're relating to the least, the last, and the lost. The way toward redemption is not the way of casting out. Will the Pharisees and the scribes join with Jesus in reaching out to their wayward brothers and sisters? Will they dare to change their strategy for the goal they all have, that God's people would be saved? Will they rejoice with Jesus over God's most gracious mercy? Commentator Timothy Shapiro says it well. We humans, all of us, are wayfaring strangers. Give us Eden and we will lose it. Give us a covenant and we will break it. Provide us a Savior and we will destroy him. Such reality is reflected in the lostness of all three of the major characters in our parable. They are all lost. They are wandering in different ways, but lost nonetheless. The father is lost in dependent, ill-advised love. The younger son is lost in his selfishness. The older son is lost in his self-righteousness. They are all lost, but they are all found. By the end of the parable, the father is in the company of both of his sons. The youngest is back home, and the oldest knows that the farm and his father's love have been his all along. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that what we lose, God finds. The narrative twist of the lost and the found represents the way in which humans most truthfully exist in relationship with each other and with God. We are all lost. If, or perhaps when, we are found, it is by the prodigal, extravagant, even wasteful love and grace of God. This pattern is more than the plot of a well-known parable. It is the shape and the form of salvation itself. Friends, we don't have to get the politics of purity to be cleansed. But we do need to take up the politics of compassion if we want to be whole as individuals, as a church, and as a people. That will mean different things for each of us in our lives. But the parables are there so each of us would find something to chew on, to return to. And maybe during this wilderness period of Lent, it's a good time for us to go back into the stories of Jesus, especially the ones that trouble us, especially the ones we don't like, to find especially the characters that we find the most detestable and to spend some time with them. Jesus wants to work in your life. Jesus wants to work with us as a body. Would you accept his teaching into your heart? Would you as a body welcome a prophetic and challenging word so that we might be more whole as a people? And do we have enough confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to unite us even here in this group that we might be able to help lead our denomination, our nation? I think the gospel of Jesus Christ is real power for this world. I think the parables of Jesus Christ have something to teach us all. And I think it matters less how pious and religious and doctrinally correct we are than whether we come together, humbled by our own brokenness, aware of our mutual need, committed to undertaking a discipleship of the one who would lead us to true life, so that even when we're lost, wherever we are, we might be found. Amen.